Well, good morning. Whoops. Threw that on the floor, and that's where it's going to stay. Thankful to Tommy Vickers. He found out last night he was leading worship this morning. So thank you for filling in and for leading us in worship this morning. If you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open up with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 1 and go down through 11 today. Just as a quick clarification on the book of the month, we actually, as you know, release a new book of the month or make available a new book of the month every first Sunday of the month. So that actually will be available to you next month here at the church. We'll have several copies of the book of the month. It was on sale, and we tried to let everybody know ahead of time. It was on Kindle deals for like 99 cents, so we tried to tell everybody that sale has ended, so you can go online and get it electronically if you want. I think it costs $10, or you can wait and get a paper copy. But this is one that I would really, really, really recommend to you to get your hands on. It's a book called Union with Christ, and we've been covering that idea, that doctrine of the unity with Christ, that we share all throughout our study of Galatians, but especially in more recent weeks. And I think it's extremely, extremely important for Christians to understand that doctrine. I think that that's one of the most all-encompassing doctrines of the atonement that you can find out there, as the doctrine of our unity with Christ. And so I really want to encourage you on that. It's a very accessible book, not very academic. It's meant to be understood by anybody and everybody. You don't have to have a theology degree to understand what's going on in this book. So would really commend it to you. Be looking for that next week, or if you want to get a jump on it, you can order it online this week. You should be in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. We have a text before us here this morning that bears a very similar structure to the text that we walked through last week, although the images are a little bit different, and ultimately the point of the text, what the point is driving at, the end goal is somewhat different too. Once again, we're going to look at life before Christ and after Christ, just like we did last week, but where last week the goal was to answer the question, okay, Paul, why the law? If the law doesn't save, why do we have it? This week we're going to not answer the question, but Paul's going to ask a question. Why would you ever want to go back? That's really kind of the thrust of this passage. If last week it was, okay, why the law? This week is now, why would you ever want to go back? So to preface it, I'll just kind of open by kind of sharing with you a concept that I think shares the theme with this passage. When I was in junior high school, I had two very different experiences with two very different teachers. In the first case, I had a math teacher that left me with a very memorable sixth grade year. And I don't really mean that in a good way. So, very memorable, remember a lot about what happened in my sixth grade year, and since I have a strong suspicion that at least one or two of you would probably recognize her name, I'm going to change it to protect the guilty. So we'll just call her Mrs. Payne, which I think is appropriate in more ways than one. So, Mrs. Payne had quite a reputation for being strict. I can remember in the last few days of summer, there was lots of kids in our neighborhood, and we all used to gather together and play all through the summertime, and really all through the school year, too. And we were all different ages. It was a pretty good mix of kids in our neighborhood, and Terry Smith could attest to that. We had lots of kids, and we would all gather out in the street and play games and do things like that, but there was kind of an ongoing ritual that many of you might have experienced also, or maybe probably still goes on among kids today, and that is that at the end of the summertime, we would all get together and we would talk about what classes we were going to be in, if we were going to be in any of the classes together, what teachers we had, and the younger kids would always look to the older kids for, like, you know, what's this teacher like, what's it all about, that kind of thing. And so we were having these kinds of conversations together, and when I mentioned who my math teacher was going to be, the older kids, the veterans who had gone before us and blazed the trail we were about to travel, responded pretty dramatically. Like, all conversation stopped, all eyes were on me, and there was this weird mixture of kind of horror and sympathy in their faces. And we had a moment of silence in my honor. It was a moment, there were hugs, a few comforting noises, some offers of moral support. If it had happened today, they probably would have started a GoFundMe account to pay for my future counseling. But they put it all together. Needless to say, going into the first day of sixth grade, I went in with a good bit of fear and trembling. I didn't know what I was going to expect or what I was going to experience. And so I resolved that I was going to try very hard to follow every rule that Miss Payne could throw at me, because I really didn't want to get on her bad side. So I was, I wasn't a bad kid, but I was a bit of a clown. Liked to goof off and talk and be social and all that stuff. And I resolved that I was going to follow every rule she had. And so I focused on the rules. And there were a lot of them. There were a lot of them. And so she would publish them on a piece of paper that we had to take home and have our parents sign. She also posted them on the wall of the classroom for all to see. And just in case something happened in class that wasn't covered by the rules, she would add rules to the one that was posted in the classroom as things came up so that those things didn't happen again. To a bunch of sixth graders, Miss Payne was a scary lady. She was a frightening person to behold. And so on the first day of class, I was pretty nervous. And I went to my locker and I got my stuff. By the way, this is the first time I've ever had a locker. I'm in sixth grade. And so this is the first time I've ever even left one classroom to go to another that I wasn't in a line with a teacher at the head of the line. And so I knew I had 5 minutes to get from one class to another. I didn't even really know exactly where the classroom was. So I was in a hurry, went by my locker, got my bag, remembered my notebook. We didn't get our textbooks till we got to class. So I knew that, I had everything that I needed, but then I sat down, and as Miss Payne began to speak on the very first day of school, I thought she might be saying something important, and so I reached in my bag and grabbed my notebook. I was going to make some notes. I just realized, oh my gosh, I didn't bring anything to write with. So I tapped on the shoulder of the girl ahead of me, and I whispered to her, "Can I borrow a pen?" And right as I did that, right at that moment, Miss Payne happened to look up. And not only was that my first day of junior high school, it was also the first time I got to sign a carbon triplicate copy of an invitation to after-school detention to be served the following day. So day one, boom, right off the bat, detention. Now, despite being focused on trying very, very hard to keep all of the rules, I found out that I wasn't terribly good at it. I wasn't very good at keeping all. If I'm being honest, I struggled even to remember what all of the rules were, much less to keep them all. So accordingly, I spent almost, and I say almost because I don't recall exactly, but I'm pretty sure I spent every single day of my sixth grade year in after-school detention. And every single one of them was given to me by Miss Payne. So I got to the points where first few weeks or so, I would come home and my parents would be like, "You got detention again?" But then it didn't take long, just a month or two before my parents stopped kind of getting on to me and getting me in trouble for getting after school detention and began to counsel me as to how to tough it out in a difficult situation. They just kind of went, "Okay, seems like you're in a tough spot. So let's just work through this and make it through the year." And so that's what we did. And it wasn't like I was behaving terribly badly. I always got detention for little things. I'd forget to bring paper to class, or I'd miss the bell by a minute or two because I had to stop by the bathroom on the way, or I'd be chatting with a friend after I finished my work instead of sitting quietly at my desk, or on one occasion I dropped a pencil, and probably all of you have done something like this. It was rolling off the desk, and I kind of lunged to grab it, and instead of grabbing it, I accidentally knocked it about 4 feet up the row. And that was interpreted to be something that I did on purpose, and so I was called down to sign the detention slip, and as I tried to explain very passionately that it was an accident, I got that extension, that detention extended for talking back. And so this was pretty much the tenor of my sixth grade year. It was a pretty tough year for me. In fact, I had to quit the extracurricular sports I was involved in because I could never make it to practice. I was in detention every single day. I made every effort to obey out of a fear of consequences, and in spite of my constant attempt to stay on Miss Payne's good side, all I really ended up with was defeat and more detention. And in case you think this is the biased recollections of a sixth grade mind, I really don't think that it is. It's kind of silly that that stuck with me for so long, but many times over the years, and it's been, 25 years now? Many times over the years, I've replayed that year in my mind and wonder, what in the world went so wrong? How did it go so badly? Now, of course, I wasn't the only one. We had a little support group there in the after-school detention room. What you might call group therapy. Some of us became great friends out of nothing more than our bond of mutual persecution under Miss Payne. So we were all there, and all of us, I mean, it seemed like there was one from every class, at least, that we were there pretty much every day. And during that year, I had a message absolutely pounded into my head. Every time I would try to talk to Ms. Payne about how hard I was trying, every time I would beg not to have to go to detention again, She would tell me, you know the rules, and you know you got to follow the rules. They're posted in the classroom. I gave you a printed copy. If you follow the rules, you don't get detention. If you don't follow the rules, you get detention. And then she would always say the same thing at the end. That's how the world works. And she was right. That is how the world works. Sow good, reap good. Fail to meet the standard and you face the consequences. Very few people would fail to see that as a basic foundational principle upon which our world rests. And it was a principle that Miss Payne was absolutely committed to. But Miss Payne wasn't the only teacher I had at Katy Junior High School. And I'll tell you the name of the second one, because I wish I could have introduced her to everyone that I know. Her name was Rosemary Dunk. How many of you guys knew Rosemary Dunk? Just out of curiosity. Anybody know her? All right, Jason knew Rosemary. So, I don't know why I would call her. I never, ever called her Rosemary in real life. Miss Dunk. Jason knows Miss Dunk. And so, she was a teacher that taught English. And I didn't know anything about her, hadn't heard any rumors, didn't get any of the same reactions from my friends. I don't even really remember which grade it was. It was after 6th, so it must have been either 7th or 8th grade that she taught me. I don't remember exactly. And I hadn't heard anything about her, didn't know anything about her, but she knew me. And I knew that she knew me because she told me she did. After the very first day of class, she asked me to stay for a minute or two after all the other students left class. And I did, anticipating that I must have done something wrong and was about to get my first detention of the year. And so I waited after all the students left. But instead of doing what I thought she was going to do, after everyone else left the room, she smiled at me and she told me that she was glad to have me in her class this year. And she never actually told me that she heard anything about me from anyone explicitly. She never told me who it was or never even actually said outright, I've heard about you from someone else. Instead, she did say this. She said, I want you to know that I don't really listen to what other people say about students. That I think everyone deserves a chance to be known and to have an opportunity to make their own way. So when you come to my class, know that I'm not interested in getting to know what other people have to say about you. I'm interested in getting to know you. And she also told me at that time that she had talked to my mother and she had learned that my home life was in a bit of a bad way. My parents had just split up and they were headed for a pretty nasty divorce. She said she had had a conversation with my mother and she knew that was happening. And I didn't have to, but if I ever needed somebody to talk to, she'd be there to listen. That's all. Nothing dramatic, nothing extravagant, just simple kindness. And I loved her. I loved her immediately. I still love her. I'm getting emotional thinking about my 7th grade English teacher. I barely knew her, but she had made it clear that she was going to give me a chance, and I loved her for it. So here's what I did. I didn't focus on the rules. I didn't follow them to the letter, but I just loved Miss Dunk, and I found that if I was true to my affection for her, I didn't have to try to remember all the rules. I didn't even have to make an effort to remember all of the rules. I wanted to please her. In fact, more than that, I felt comfortable and relaxed with her. I felt safe with her. I wasn't worried about whether she was constantly watching me to catch me slipping up. I wanted to hang out with her as much as possible. And so I would volunteer to stay after class or to come in during study hall period and just do whatever she needed done. I would wipe down or wash down the blackboard. I would organize. She had books and a bookshelf that lined went all the way around the room because she had all the students do book reports on a monthly basis. And so I would organize the bookshelf. I would do whatever needed to be done in her classroom just so I could physically be present with her. And just to be clear about all this, this language of affection and love, it's not like I had a crush on Miss Dunk. She was easily old enough to be my grandmother. I just loved her. I just cared about her. And I loved her because she first loved me. And in doing so, she taught me an even more powerful principle than Miss Payne did. Miss Payne taught me a principle that the world revolved around. You get what you deserve. Cause and effect. But Miss Dunk taught me something altogether different and more powerful. She taught me grace. She taught me grace. I'm sure I made some of the same mistakes in Miss Dunk's class that I made in Miss Payne's. I highly doubt that I was perfect. I've always been a forgetful person. I forgot the PowerPoint this week for the 2nd week in a row, just to give you an example. I'm positive that at some point I left paper in a locker, I left a pencil somewhere else, but I actually can't honestly tell you that I recall any of those times. It's not that I changed me all that much, although I think I did, but I never got another after-school detention. Not in Miss Payne's class and not in any other class either. So I guess there must have been some change that happened there, and I'll never forget Miss Dunk or the impact that she had on my life at what ended up being a very difficult time. I have no idea if Miss Dunk was a Christian. I haven't really even talked to her since that year. I don't know. It's funny how people can have a huge impact on you in a very short period of time, and then you never really even see them again. So I don't know if she was a Christian. I never asked. To be honest, at that time, I wasn't a Christian, so I wouldn't even know what to look for. I didn't recognize signs of Christianity. But she was one of those people that if she wasn't a Christian, she probably should have been. She probably should have been. Because she had a unique grasp on an ideal that sadly many Christians never completely come to terms with. And I say sadly because grace isn't just an ideal, it's the governing ideal of the Christian life. The thing that makes the worldview of Christianity utterly and completely novel among all of the other icks, acts, and spasms of the entire world. Only Christianity can boast a true worldview of grace. So two teachers from my junior high years both made an indelible impression on my memory. I'll never forget either one of them, but for very different reasons. One of them gave me a schooling, an absolute schooling, in how the world works. The other one taught me something that the world knows almost nothing about. That's the theme of our text this morning, I think, as I hope that you'll see. Read it with me. And then I'll see if I can make sense of it with the help of the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Father, we come this morning asking that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the truth contained in your word. We recognize it, Father, as what it is, the true, holy, inerrant, inspired word, your word to us, your mind, your message, your will for us written down on paper. Write its eternal truth upon our hearts, we pray. In your son's name, amen. So Paul begins his argument in this passage in much the same way that he began his argument in the previous passage that we looked at. He begins his argument by talking about our life before Christ. Look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So if you remember from last week, Paul began with two word pictures of our life in Christ and before Christ, specifically with regard to the law, with regard to being good enough. The law, according to Paul, was first our prison guard to hold us captive and to deliver us safely to Christ. And then secondly, the law served as our pedagogue, as our disciplinarian, to discipline us when we messed up so that on the one hand, he might lead us to our own need of grace, while on the other hand, showing us a picture of what righteousness looked like, even though we couldn't attain it in our own power. And so Paul painted these pictures for us, and he did it with specific reference to the law, because in that passage he was answering the question, what good is the law if it doesn't save? Now, there are two differences between his approach last week and his approach this week. At first glance, if you just read it through really quickly, you would say, hey, this sounds awfully familiar. It sounds very similar in structure and form to what we read last week. But there are two major differences right off the bat. The first one is the image itself. We're not prisoners in this text. We're slaves, or more accurately, we're children who are basically treated like slaves. In the ancient world, a child wasn't just under the influence of a pedagogue. In a wealthy family, a child would have a whole host of slaves who were responsible for him. They would teach him. They would school him in manners. They would school him in custom. They would do all different things, and he would have different slaves to be able to do all of these things. They basically were responsible for him from the moment he woke up until the time that he went to sleep at night. And that means that a child, while heir to the wealthy father's fortune and estate, for all the good it did him, might as well have been a slave, or even less than a slave, because he was actually under the authority of the slaves. So the slaves were in authority over him. They were above him. So while the father's inheritance exists, it's there to be had for all the benefits it does the kid while he's still a child. It might as well not be. He can't access it, even though it's there for him. He can't really call it his own until the date the father specified for him to be declared an adult and to become a full and qualified heir of the inheritance of the father. Before the heir can truly be said to possess the father's inheritance, a change must take place. Something must happen. He must come of age at the time of the father's choosing and be granted the full rights of sonship. Until then, he has to go where the slaves tell him to go. He has to do what the slaves tell him to do. He has to listen and learn from his tutors. And he has to give attention to what Paul would call in another text, childish things. Paul says, when I was a child, I played with childish things. When I became an adult, I put off childish things. Okay? And a matter of fact, there were some parts of Greek and Roman culture where once a child is donning the toga virilis and he's been called a man, they would have a ceremony where he would take and burn his toys as a symbol of leaving behind childish things. And so there would be an actual rite of passage. And this is probably what Paul's referring to in that text. This is how Paul says that we are before Christ. We basically do what we're told or else. We face the way the world works. This is how it all works. And Paul says that's who we were. Now, last week we were prisoners. This week we're essentially like slaves, children who are under constant guardianship and discipline with no real freedom to speak of. But there's another difference in this text that sets it apart from last week's study, and that is the matter of who or what we are slaves to. Now, this is extremely important, okay? So I'm going to take kind of an interesting angle on this text in terms of the verbiage that I'm going to use. So I want you to pay very close attention so that you don't think, if you don't, you're going to come away thinking later in the sermon, what is he talking about? So you got to follow me here. You got to walk with me through this argument if you're going to understand where we're going with this text, okay? So take a look at verse 3. He says, so also we, while we were children, meaning before Christ, not literally while we were children, but before Christ, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What does that mean? The elemental things of the world? Well, that's the big knot to untangle in this text, and it's a pretty hairy knot. There are scholars and biblical interpreters. And you got seven of them in a room. You're going to come up with 14 different answers. And so they've got different answers on everything. This is quite a mess. But there are some commonalities. And I think we can come pretty close to understanding what Paul's saying here. At least take a defensible stab at it. Let's say that. Okay. So understand as we walk through what I'm going to develop here, we're doing it with humility. You may disagree with me. And that's okay. Okay. The bottom line of the text stands no matter how we understand this particular thing. But I think it helps us. This is, in one sense, a key to understanding the point Paul is making in this text. So if you're going to understand it, it's a good idea. If you're going to understand the text, it's a good idea to at least make an effort to understand what Paul's talking about here. And that is quite a challenge. So follow me closely, because if I lose you here, the rest of this sermon is going to be a little bit strange. Also, make notes. Beyond what's on your outline there, make some notes. So later when you go back and look at this, you don't go, what, was Matt being a heretic there? No, make extensive enough notes that you, vindicate me, okay? All right, so what does Paul mean by elemental things of the world? What does he mean by the elemental things of the world? Well, for starters, understand that it's one word in the Greek. It's one word. It's a word that can mean a couple of different things. It has a pretty broad range of meaning, but they all have the common ideas of basics and simplicity. So if you have an ESV Bible, it's translated elementary principles, ABCs and 1, 2, 3s, the basic stuff you learn in kindergarten. Okay, if you have the Message, for instance, or if you have read from the Message, Eugene Peterson in the Message translates it basic instructions, same kind of vein. If you're reading from the Net Bible, it's translated basic forces of the world, which is similar to the NASB's elemental things of the world, the basic stuff of earth. Okay? In the NIV, you're reading elemental spiritual forces of the world, and the New Living Translation has it basic spiritual principles of the world. So we come away, at least initially, if we take all of the ways that's been sort of translated, we take the range of meaning that can be contained there, we come away, at least initially, with a sense that what we're talking about here is something very basic, something foundational. There's a spiritual connotation to this word, too. It's not the physical idea, it's the spiritual idea. I think it's pretty unlikely that Paul is saying that we're held in slavery to the basic building blocks of the universe, the elements. As Peter would say in his text when he says that the elements will burn with intense heat, it's the same word that he's using there. I don't think Paul is saying we're enslaved to the elements on the periodic chart or you know, the stuff that makes up the earth. I don't think that's a logical argument. So probably he's talking about something very basic with sort of spiritual, principle, philosophical kind of applications. So the New Living probably gets fairly close with its basic spiritual principles here. Okay? So you follow me so far? I think probably where we are thus far is we're talking about basic spiritual principles, entry-level, foundational, basic religious or philosophical principles that would be sort of immediately grasped and recognized by most people. Now, that use of this word, incidentally, just so you know, is very consistent with other places that Paul uses it, like, for instance, in Colossians 2:8, where he clearly uses it in connection to man-made religion and philosophy, which he calls empty deception. He says, leave behind these elementary ideas, these man-made deceptions and philosophies, and move on. So that's probably how Paul is using the word here, too. He's talking about worldly religious and philosophical principle, basic ideas. And so there's a temptation to think that Paul's talking about the law again. After all, there's some parallel language and some similar ideas here to those he's mentioned earlier in the discussion of the law. He mentions law at one point, but for instance, in this text, we're slaves under law. In the previous text, we're slaves under law. In this text, we're in bondage to the basic spiritual principles. So there seems to be some parallel there, but there's a problem in interpreting what Paul's saying here as just the law being the thing he's referring to. Two problems, in fact. First, notice this word is used again in verse 9. And it seems to be connected with Paul's words in verse 8. So let's read them both. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? So that weak and worthless elemental things, that's pointing back to the same word, okay, with at least the elemental things part of that, is the same word that he uses up there in verse 3. And he seems to be talking about a form of idolatry. Things that were no gods. You were enslaved to things that were no gods. Idolatry or paganism, which he points out in 1 Corinthians 10:20, is really just the worship of demons. That there's no such thing as sort of just false worship. You're either worshiping God or, in a sense, you're worshiping demons. And surely he's not saying that the law is part and parcel with pagan idolatry and the worship of demons, right? So we've got a bit of a problem there, because he seems to be saying that somehow going back to the law would be going back to these principles. But if he's calling the law these principles, then he's calling it essentially pagan idolatry and demon worship. And that's a little bit problematic. Secondly, and connected to the first problem, Paul asks in verse 9, how is it that you turn back to these basic spiritual principles? Well, that gives us a little bit of clue as to understanding what Paul means here also, because what were the Galatians turning back to? Don't answer too quickly. Up to this point, throughout the entire text of Galatians, he's been giving a polemical argument not to return to the Jewish law, or not to turn to the Jewish law, as a means of earning favor with or occurring a relationship with God. So the temptation then is to say that Paul wants them not to turn back to the law, right? Again, problem. A, we've already said that it's highly unlikely that he's talking about the law because of the associations in this text. And that's even more true now that we have read this verse, who says don't turn back to these things, because who's he writing to? Galatians, primarily Gentile believers who were never under the law. They can't turn back to some place they've never been, right? So this turning to the law, according to the influence of the Judaizers, is a first-time turning. They're not turning back to something they came from. They're turning to the law. But Paul seems to indicate that in turning to the law, somehow they're turning back to someplace they came from. This is very confusing. You can see all this, right? So if nothing else, I've got you very confused at this point. Okay? All right, so let's talk about this. We need to think about it. Here's what we've got. I'm going to boil it down for you. Number one, Paul is most likely talking about basic spiritual principles. Principles that the Gentile believers in Galatia used to be in bondage to and are in danger of returning to. And while their risk of turning to the law and legalism for earning merit with God puts them in danger of returning to these basic principles, the law itself can't be the principles Paul's talking about here, which forces us to ask, in what way is turning to the Jewish law like returning to the pagan practices of the Gentile Galatians and what they had been delivered from? What's the common basic principle between Jewish legalism and Greek paganism? And when you get there, I think you're much closer to finding a defensible answer to the question. The common principle, the basic foundational elementary idea that is held in common between Jewish legalism and literally every other system of pagan or man-made religion or philosophy, is the idea of merit. That you get what you deserve. It's sowing and reaping. It's cause and effect. It's quid pro quo. That's the basic idea that underlies pretty much all of worldly philosophy, worldly religion, worldly idea. It's the basic principle upon which every religion of the history of mankind has functioned, save for one. Save for one. It's, you ready? It's the way the world works. Right? It's the way the world works. Basic spiritual principle. Now, here's where, if you're not listening closely, you're going to get off base if you're not already off base. The Hindus and Buddhists have a name for this. They call it karma. Okay? Now, understand that I'm using that word colloquially. I'm not using it in a technical sense. But what I'm saying is the basic idea of you get what you give, you get what you deserve, you sow to reap, is essentially karma. Okay, now I mentioned that to my wife. She said, well, I only think of karma in a negative sense. Like if you do something bad's coming. Okay, but it goes both ways. The idea of karma is if you do something bad, bad's coming. You do something good, good's coming. So Matt, did you just say that the Old Testament law is basically karma? No, not at all. But what I am saying is that the way the Judaizers and many of the Jews treated the Old Testament law was, give or take, karmic. Give or take, karmic. Do good, and you'll get what you deserve. Do bad, and you'll get what you deserve. Now, honestly, I don't care what you call that. You can call it whatever you want to call it. I'm going to call it karma for ease of reference, but I put in parentheses here some other things you can call it if you're not comfortable with that word. The idea here is that it's a short and convenient way to communicate an idea that most of us are familiar with. If you want to call it something else, feel free. But whatever you call it, it seems that the problem was that the Jews and the Judaizers in particular, just like those of the pagan religions, were operating out of a worldview that sought to be good enough. I need to do good so that good will come. But God never intended the law to work like karma. He never intended the law to be that. Paul already told us why he gave the law. It was never so that righteousness might be earned by us. It was to drive us to God's provision, God's worldview, a worldview that is completely unique in all of creation throughout all of history, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. But many of the Jews took the law in Judaism and twisted it into something that was a lot more like karma than grace. So you with me now? Everybody, can I bob your head if you kind of understand where we are here? Okay, good. So Paul says that they were imprisoned to that system, the basic spiritual principles, the way of every other world religion, and even just secular philosophy. The Galatians may have been turning to the religious law and law-keeping as a way of currying favor with God, but they might as well have been returning to paganism. It's the same principle when you get right down to it, and the final outcome would be the same too. Because unlike the formal understanding of karma, there is no good enough when it comes to the Old Testament Jewish law. There is perfect, or there is condemned. Well, they were, we were, everyone was imprisoned in karma, in a sense, in this basic spiritual principle, this system of merit and earnings. But then a change happened. God sent his son. And in verses 4 and 5, we're going to see six important things about his coming. And don't worry, yes, it's 6 points, but we're going to go through them fairly quickly. Six important things. Read verses 4 and 5 with me. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, and we might receive adoption as sons. These are almost poetic words. God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might redeem those who were under law, so that we might become sons. You see, it's almost a, I can't remember the technical word for that, but we go in and then we come back out. The same steps that we walked in, we walk out, okay? We go from son to law to redemption to law to sons. It's kind of cool. I wish I could remember the word. Mark can probably remember it. Jamie can probably remember it. Jamie just mouthed it and I still can't understand it, okay? So anyway, this almost poetic words, but here are six things that Paul's just told us in these very poetic words. First of all, the first thing that we see concerns the timing of his coming, or to put it another way, he came at a time set by the Father. Now again, under ancient law, the Father had the right to fix the time when he would grant his child full sonship and make him the true heir of the inheritance. Jesus came at exactly the right time, exactly when the Father had preordained for him to come. As John Calvin wrote, Jesus came when the time which had been ordained by the providence of God was seasonable and fit. He came at a time when the Greeks had united much of the world under a common language and culture and made the sharing of the gospel easier in doing so. He came at a time when the Romans had not only built extremely high quality roads throughout the empire, some of which still stand to this day, are still actually in serviceable condition to this day, but also patrolled those roads to make them safe for travel and therefore helpful facilitators for the spread of the gospel. And most of all, he came at a time of high expectation and hope. He came at a time when there were literally messiahs everywhere. So people were looking for Messiah around every corner, under every rock. Messiah was expected to come, if for no other reason than the people wanted to be delivered out of political oppression and bondage. It was a time when many Gentiles seemed ready to be free of the bondage of the old pagan gods, and the Jews were weary under the burdens that were being laid upon them by Jewish legalism. He came at exactly the right time, not a moment too late and not a moment too soon. And since the time that he came, most of the world has literally split history in half by his coming. The second thing we see is the origin of his coming. He was sent by the Father, which means he was already there as the pre-existent Son before he came to earth. He didn't become into existence at the point at which he came. He was sent forth by the Father. He's God's own Son, eternally begotten by the Father, God in flesh. He's the Word of the Father who lived in the glory of heaven and the fellowship of the Trinity from all eternity past. And at precisely the right time, he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten from the Father. He is in every sense fully God. Thirdly, the third thing we see is the manner of his coming. He was born of a woman. So where the fact of his having been sent speaks of his preexistence and eternal deity, his having been born of a woman speaks of his humanity. He's not only fully God, he's true humanity. In fact, he's what humanity was supposed to be. He was tempted as we are. He suffered as we do. He laughed as we do and loved like we do and hurt like we do and wept like we do. He ate and drank and slept and walked and talked and joked like we do. The pre-existent, eternally begotten, only Son of God, the Word of the Father, took on flesh and was made man in every respect in which that can be understood, yet without sin. Yet without sin. As Martin Luther wrote, Christianity does not begin at the top, as all other religions do. It begins at the bottom. Therefore, whenever you are concerned to think and act about your salvation, you must put away all speculations about the majesty, all thoughts of works, traditions, and philosophy. Indeed, the law of God itself. Does that sound familiar with what we've been talking about? You got to put away even the law of God itself, and you must run directly to the manger and the mother's womb, embrace this infant and virgin's child in your arms, and look at him. Born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society, teaching, dying, rising again, ascending above the heavens, and having authority over all things. And in this way, you can shake off all the terrors and errors, even as the sun dispels the clouds. I mean, translate that very poetic language into modern English. It's not enough to simply see him as fully divine. You must also acknowledge that he is 100% truly human. The fourth thing we see here is the condition of his coming, namely that of perfect obedience. He was born under the law, subject to its every demand. But unlike you and I, he fulfilled it completely. Whether we're talking about its perfect keeping, not only in the letter of the law, but in the spirit of the law, he did that. Or that we're talking about the fulfillment of the law's penalty, death earned on account of sin, he did that also. Yet the sin that his death accounted for was not his, it was mine and yours, and even the sin of the whole world. He came at exactly the right time, fully God and fully man, and he satisfied the demands of the law. And why? That's the last two things we see in these verses. Why did he come? The reasons for his coming. First, he came that he might redeem us. Initially, in the context of this particular verse, to redeem us out of the slavery of karma, the basic elementary spiritual principles of the world. To redeem a slave is to pay a price for their freedom. If they're going to be released, the master has to receive payment to account for their value. Christ not only set, but paid, or the Father set, Christ paid an infinite cost to redeem us from bondage. And in that, he redeemed us from all bondage, from the bondage of slavery to karma, but more broadly, to purchase out of slavery to sin, out of slavery to the law, out of slavery to the certainty of condemnation. He redeemed us and emancipated us from all of those things. And then having done that, he transacted the second purpose we see for his coming in this text. Whenever I get to texts like this, I always think of the Dianu song at Passover time. It would have been enough. It would have been enough for him to have simply redeemed us, to simply have emancipated us and freed us, but there's more. He made a way for us to be adopted as sons. He fulfilled the demands of the law on our behalf. He absorbed the penalty of the law on our behalf. And by his grace, through the faith granted to you and I, he imputes that righteousness to us and therein gives us life and a new name. We are now sons of God by union with the Son, Jesus Christ. If you've trusted in Christ, the demands of the basic spiritual principles of the world, any karmic demand that was ever made of you, has been satisfied. You have been freed from that obligation. Therefore, verses 6 and 7, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir through God. We have a better way of living. As sons, we live under grace, not karma. As sons, we come to God in confidence and affection, and not fear and timidity. As sons, we relate to God as Father, and not merely as judge. This word, Abba, is a term of endearment and intimate relationship. It's informal. Some have said that it's like daddy, others have said it's like papa. I've heard dear father, although if you ask me, that sounds more formal than just father. Not really sure why people think that would be, but the bottom line is Abba. It's what a Jewish child would call his dad. It's an informal term of affection, a term of endearment, and it's this relationship and understanding that Paul says marks the believer's mindset. It's as if Paul is saying, you want to know that you're assured and that you're rightly related to God? You want to know that you're a son and an heir? How do you see God? When you think of God, how do you see him? What comes into your mind when you hear him spoken of? Is it Abba? Because if it's not, it should be. It should be. So I've tried to make the case that what Paul has argued in this text thus far is that at one time we were all basically under karma. It's a very basic, simplistical, nearly universal understanding of the world. I just made up a word, simplistical, that's more complicated than this concept. Okay. So a basic, simplistic idea of the way that the world works. But now, for those in Christ, things have changed. You're no longer under karma. You're under grace. And it's grace, the worldview of grace, that truly sets Christianity apart from every other religion that has ever existed. Every other system of thought, Every other religion, every other philosophy has some form of merit-based economy. There are other religions that claim to merge divinity and humanity. There are other religions that claim miraculous births or that God visited man. There are other religions that advocate for love and for tolerance and good conduct. But there's one thing that ties all of those religions together, one thing that's truly universal among all other religions, among all over human philosophy and isms and asms. And there's only one thing that completely stands as unique within Christianity. All other religions, whether they would use the word or not, basically operate on some form of karma, some form of merit. It's just how the world works. But not Christianity. Christianity is not of the world. Christianity has set us in contrast to the world. Only Christianity flips karma on its ear and offers the exact reverse in its place. Where karma says, you get what you deserve, grace says, no, you get what you don't deserve, and you don't get what you do. Where karma says, earn it, grace says, you can't, it's a gift. You can't earn it. Where karma says, you've wronged me and I want vengeance, grace says, you've wronged me, but I've loved you so much that I've given myself for you. Where karma says, destroy your enemies, grace says, no, love them and pray for them. Where karma says, someone slaps you, slap them back, grace says, nope, turn the other cheek. Where karma says, someone robs you, take them to court and demand justice. You deserve justice. Grace says, why not rather just be wronged? Or even better yet, if someone steals your jacket, give them your shirt also. Grace is not how the world works. And having experienced grace, Paul is puzzled and he closes with a dumbfounded question. Look at verses 8 through 11. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years? I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Galatians were tempted to return to the foundational, unforgiving, enslaving principles they'd been delivered out of, albeit in a different form. Apparently, they were even observing the religious Jewish calendar as a means of attempting to curry favor with God on a meritorious basis on account of that. Look, we even observe the mandatory feasts. We're doing the things that we're supposed to do. And Paul essentially asks, having experienced grace, why would you ever want to return to karma? Having experienced grace, why would you ever want to go back to the way the world works? Look, I'll tell you, even if it had been possible, there's no way I'd have considered leaving Miss Dunk to go back to Miss Payne. There's no way. I had experienced grace, and karma didn't seem all that attractive anymore, even if it is the way the world works. I didn't seem to be that impressed with karma anymore, but to be honest, while I wouldn't have done it in that situation, I have to confess that if I'm not careful, I tend to slip back into these elementary principles. I tend to slip back into this sort of comfortable old slavery that I've come out of, the quid pro quo mentality of the world. I guess it's the flesh, but I sometimes find myself thinking and acting like karma is the principle that should govern my worldview. Like the principle of sowing and reaping and getting what you deserve is still how I ought to be thinking. In fact, I'm so entangled in it that I'll sometimes substitute karma for grace and not even realize I did it. I'll have to become aware of it later after the fact. And I'm not the only one. Karma's sneaky. Because it's the way the world works, it often creeps in unnoticed. Asking people to be conscious of karma is like asking a fish to be conscious of water. It's all around us. We don't pay attention to it because it's the air we breathe. And those of us in the church are not too much better at consciously avoiding it than those outside the church. We don't do a whole lot better on this count. If you're in a community group, you're going to explore this idea this week through music. I'm going to have you listen to two songs. One of those songs is going to be a song that probably most everybody in this room has heard. It was played on every Christian radio station ever. More than you cared for, probably. And then the other song is a song probably very few, if any of you in this room have heard. And it wasn't played on any Christian radio station anywhere. And I want you to have a conversation in your groups about which one presents a more biblical idea of grace. It's kind of an interesting thing. Hopefully you'll have a little bit of fun doing that. I sometimes loosen my grip on grace, and that's a serious problem because grace should define and color the worldview of every believer. And maybe you're like me. Maybe you sometimes lose sight of grace too. Maybe you sometimes find yourself slipping back into karma. Maybe you've never really thought about it, but now that it's been brought up, you're awakened to it and you're about to see it about yourself. If so, then this is Paul's wake-up call to you and me. The question in the text is our question. You've experienced grace. He loved you at your absolute worst. He died for you when you were still a sinner. He called you out of rebellion, elevated you from slave to son, and loves and delights in you simply because he can. Not because you earned it, not because you're a pretty good guy and God needs someone like you on his team. He loves you because that's who he is, and because that flows from his grace and from his glory. You've experienced what it's like to get what you don't deserve. And all of us have experienced what it's like to get what we do. Why would you ever go back? That's Paul's question. Why would you ever substitute anything for grace, in fact? Grace is arguably the most beautiful principle ever to enter the mind of man. A principle so utterly alien, and all the best senses of that word, a concept so lofty that apart from the initiative and activity of God, we'd never have arrived at it on our own. Grace is not our natural way of thinking. It's not the way the world works. We don't just come up with this stuff. It was shown to us. Grace is alien to us and alien to this world in all of the best ways, and because of that, it should be cherished. It should be reflected. It's to be dispensed. Grace is a principle that did change and is changing the world. But the big question, the question this text calls us to ask, the question the text calls us to meditate on is, yeah, okay, we acknowledge that grace is a principle, an idea that's changed the world. But the big question is, yeah, but how has grace changed you? Because at the end of the day, that's really what Paul's getting at. You want to go back to the way things were? You want to go back to the old system? Now, here's the thing. Even if you disagree with me on exactly what this elemental principles of the world was, and you're welcome to do that, because I could be wrong here. Okay, lots of different scholars have different opinions. I can tell you whose team I'm on, okay? But they have different opinions on this text, and very wise, very godly men disagree here. You can disagree, but the question still remains. The bottom line argument of this text still remains. No matter what you think the elemental principles were, whether you think that really you were enslaved to iridium and plutonium and, you know, whatever, whether you think it's elements or whether you think, no, I think it's the basic spirit. I think it is the Jewish law, okay? Or maybe you think it's just basic ideas, or maybe you actually think it's demons. It's just a weird word that Paul's using for demons and for idols. Doesn't matter what you think. The basic idea is this. You've had grace. Why would you want anything else? It's a powerful question if you really stop and think about it and let it sink deeply into your heart. I'll ask it a different way. We've all experienced grace. Why are we all so bad at living it out? And I'm not picking on you. I'm picking on us, the church. Why is grace so hard? I think the answer is because that's not the way the world works. But usually the hard thing is the good thing. And Christ showed us grace, displayed grace. Grace should define us. Ask yourself this week,
Do I grasp it? Do I get it? Do I understand it? And why would I ever want to go back? Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for grace. Grace is so alien a concept that it's difficult for us to truly grasp. It's something that's more easily seen than explained. We all know it when we see it. I pray, God, you would make us people of grace. Make us people who love, people who forgive, people who find beauty in ugly things. We'll ask it in your Son's name. Amen.